There's a lot of things in life that can weigh us down. And Matthew chapter 6 reminds us that there's a lot of things in life we could worry about, but it will not help us. It won't add one moment, won't add one day. We'll add nothing to our life but grief. But if we learn to trust the Lord, there's a lot of great blessings in that. First off, we relieve ourselves of great pain that we put in our own lives. And we also learn very well as we walk through the course of life with the Lord hand in hand. He's already got tomorrow. And so for that reason, this hymn reads at the end, "But I know who holds tomorrow. The grief is gone because I know who holds tomorrow, and also because I know that he's holding my hand." That's a great promise for those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I hope that today is a great encouragement to you, but I can tell you from my own life, as I was studying for today, it became a great challenge. I found myself needing to cry out to the Lord to repent and to just beg the Lord, "God, please continue your work in me." But I'm saying that to the Lord, acknowledging that he will do that work. He will do that work. That was really the emphasis behind the statement that you had in your bulletin. I'm not overcome because of the things that I still happen to do in the course of my life that are wrong. I'm not beat down by the world and what they want to do to me. Rather, I get the opportunity to laugh and to have cheerfulness. Why? Because I know who Christ is. I know what he's done for me. I know what he's called me to. And because of that, I can have a cheerful heart, which is good medicine to the soul and to the rest of my body. We're going to do something a little different, Sherry. I'm sorry I already have you up here, but we're actually going to do communion after the service today. As I was going through preparing, I already had printed the bulletin, and I know you all are probably looking for communion next. But you know what? I hope that the message today points you to communion and what we're about ready to do here later. We have a great God. We have a wonderful God. He's given us his word for our encouragement. And we ought to take it as such. It ought to be encouraging. Today, we're going to look at a passage that it is both, I believe, going to challenge you. I know it's challenged me. But it also ought to offer a lot of excitement. I want you to go ahead and open to where we've been, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11, all the way through chapter 7, verse 1. And we talked about the holiness that God has called us to be holy. And we looked at the text and exegetically went through verse by verse the different things that are there. And sometimes when we do that, if we don't stop and take time to talk about the practicality of the text, we can miss a lot of things for daily life. And so for that reason, I want to stop today. And I want to talk about the practicality of holiness. And for that reason, I've titled today, Practical Holiness. Now, I want to be very careful with this term, okay? Because we use the word practically in the place of almost. That is not what practical means. We'll discuss the definition for practical holiness in a little bit. But this is going to have to do with our daily lives. And what God has called us to, how he has saved us and brought us out of ourselves, our slavery to sin and our bondage to do the things of unrighteousness, how he has saved us with a very specific purpose. And there's a wonderful blessing. There's a wonderful blessing that comes along with that, promises that come with it. I want to recap just to set up everything for today. We're not going to spend a ton of time here, but I want to just set the stage. So our summation that we've hit several times, and you're going to see that all this stuff that we're studying, it really does flow out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Talking about being reconciled to Christ with a purpose to be ambassadors of that reconciliation by living reconciled lives. So we are reconciled by Christ. Let us not forget that. There's not one of us that came to Christ because of ourselves. And there's not one of us that holds ourselves in Christ because of ourselves. Everything that we have about the reconciled life is summed up by Jesus Christ. Praise God, because we would lose it if it was in our control at all, in any minute way. Secondly, we have the ministry of reconciliation in Christ. He's given us a reason. People literally search for reason all around us. They're unwilling to accept the God of the Bible, but they'll look for it everywhere else, and everywhere else is a dead end. It does not get them where they're looking to go. There's a reason why people are empty. There's a reason why people are depressed and anxious. There's a reason why they're suffering in the world today. People will go about doing whatever, and when they don't find it, they'll try to take it somewhere. We have the ministry of reconciliation that God has put us in place. This is a purpose that he's put on our life. We become useful in the hands of God through the ministry of reconciliation that Christ has reconciled us in. Third, we share that reconciliation by ambassadorship of Christ. This is literally living out the kingdom of God, who God is to mankind. This is what we're going to talk about with practical holiness. Practical holiness. I want you to consider something today as we get started looking through. Our ambassadorship is of the kingdom of God. Keep that in mind. If I'm an ambassador, I'm going to a foreign land, or I'm living in a foreign land, living the land that I'm from. In this case here, we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. So I am to live the kingdom of God in the place that I'm at right now. And for that purpose, we ought to desire to live holy lives. Why? Because God is holy and his kingdom is holy. It is set apart. A lot of people today are unhappy in their Christian walk, if that's what they claim. People in church walk around oftentimes without joy and excitement in their life. They wonder why the day-to-day of what they call a Christian walk isn't more invigorating, exciting, or joyous. Yet at the same moment, they are not content with God and what they and what he has given in promises to them. I personally believe that this stems from a lacking view of God's holiness and that in us, his holiness in us, his church. It's for that reason that I want to share some thoughts with you about God's holiness that I've observed from his scriptures and from people that I've really enjoyed reading their thoughts over what they see in scripture. So I want you to consider God's holiness as you listen to this. Consider God's holiness. The command first and foremost to the believer is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, also stated in the Old Testament to those Israelites. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." A few thoughts that I took from A.W. Tozer as it regarded this text and several others that he was observing in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Many portions of this will sound very much like what he wrote. I want to rephrase it and kind of condense it a little bit for you. Here's my thought as I consider the holiness of God. When we declare through our deepest study of Scripture, any component of God's character, we are agreeing that he has attributes we observe and some we do not. However, our words can never fully express the magnitude of God's perfection. Think about that. When we dwell on the holiness and the perfection of God, there is nothing about our thoughts or our words that can fully express how perfect and how wonderful God is. For our minds cannot comprehend the full, perfect, and awesome holiness of God. Not one thought of God, not one slip-up or even smidgen of affection for that which is evil resides in God. Every ounce of his being desires godliness, and everything that is righteous and good, that is what his heart longs for. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That means not an iota, not a little squiggly mark, not a comma, not the smallest mark you could possibly make of anything but light in God. Psalm 34:8 tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Our God invites us to taste and see his goodness, to experience it. David wrote that while he was being cared for by the Lord as he's running from the enemy. He found his safety in the holiness of God. Consider these thoughts as it regards God's holiness. When we question the goodness of God's plans, we question his holy perfection and motivation. When we deny God in us his will to work out of us, we quench the very plan of goodness that God has intended for our lives. When we choose not to walk in the holiness of God, we automatically are choosing the path of unholiness, of which once we followed when we were enemies to God and lost in our way. Do we really want to go back to that? However, when we walk according to God's way in the light of his word and life of his son Jesus by the inner workings of the Holy Spirit through prayer and meditation on the scriptures, we can be certain that God's holy character as the Father is being lived out by his children. Galatians 5:16 and 17 reminds us that if we walk in the Spirit, we cannot satisfy the things of the flesh. That is a promise, that if we're walking in the Spirit, living diligently, desiring God to live out of us in his godly character, we cannot do sin at the same time. Do we understand the value of setting our mind on things above for that purpose? To live any other way is to diminish or even quench the view of God others ought to see when they look at our lives as believers. Our aspiration ought to be to reflect our Father, who is perfect in every single way. God is holy, and there is none like him. Jeremiah 10:6. I hope that that sets the stage for us today as you think about these things. But God's holiness, this is what he has called us to, is perfection in every way. The first place I want us to start when we talk about practical holiness is, what is the holiness of the believer? What is the holiness of the believer? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 reminds us that we have a new self that's made and generated by Christ himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the plan of God. And that it is a clothing of righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. But what does it mean, or what is the holiness of the believer? The holiness of the believer, I'm going to give you three things that I've observed from Scripture. And interesting enough, each one of them stems from one of the persons of the Trinity. First off, the holiness of the believer is literally Christ's life. Consider some of these verses that are here, and I want us to actually use these. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, in verse 31 as well. Listen to what it says. But by his doing, whose doing? This is God's doing. You are in Christ Jesus. That means my life is in him. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. There's our holy word. Sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our holiness is wrapped up in the life of Jesus Christ. That is what we are clothed with, is the life of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You probably already know this verse. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's Jesus Christ. In Christ, we become the righteousness of God, not because of ourselves. Our holiness is in Christ. Jeremiah 23:6. I love Old Testament because it's just amazing. There's so many people that negate the Old Testament because we have the New Testament. Look, the Old Testament paved the way for the New Testament. And by the way, it all points us to the same gospel message of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, and this is what it says. In his days, Judah will be saved. This is a prophecy about the righteous branch, Jesus Christ, coming. In Jesus Christ's days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. our righteousness. Our holiness, literally, as a believer, is Christ's life. We don't have holiness outside of Jesus Christ. Praise God. The second thing I want us to see about the holiness of the believer, the second thing that it is the cleansing of the Spirit. The cleansing of the Spirit. A few passages that I want us to see here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I am going quickly through here because I hopefully we'll be done by lunchtime. If not, we'll be ready for ice cream. I'm glad I got a couple chuckles out of that. Sometimes my jokes don't go far. All right. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit plays the cleansing agent. Is the regeneration of the believer happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, thanks to an offering given through Christ and his life sacrificed on our behalf. John the Baptist spoke about that, how the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit is what gives us the gift of salvation and sanctity, holiness, before a holy God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Says this, talking to the believers in the church in Corinth. He's reminding them of what they are from what they were. He says this, such were some of you, but you were washed, cleansed. But you were sanctified, made holy. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit is the cleansing agent for our soul. John 17, 17, I've quoted this many times to you. You probably know it by now. Jesus was praying on behalf of the apostles, disciples, but also disciples to come. And this is what he said, sanctify them, talking to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Well, how in the world does God's word change us, first off, if we're not in it? It doesn't. You might want to be in the Word of God. But the other thing is, there's a lot of people that have studied Scriptures and they walk away unchanged because they're studying it with the wrong heart motivation. They're studying it with the wrong agent. The agent that God has given us to be cleansed by the power of the Word is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said on two different occasions in the book of John itself, from John 17, going back to John 14 and 15, he says, the Holy Spirit's coming. He's the helper. He's the one that's going to explain these things to you. He's going to remind you of the things of Scripture. He's going to teach you and guide you and lead you in all that the Scriptures say and do for a life of godliness. This is why the two go hand in hand. You will never see the Holy Spirit contradict the Word of God because the Word of God is His Word too. Rather, He will explain it to you. He'll give you a heart for it. All the way throughout the Old Testament, God reminds us that He's going to give a heart to His people that desires to listen and to follow through with all that is written. That is then re-brought up again in the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We read part of that today. We started in verse 4. If you have Titus chapter 3 before you, it'd be really good. Says this, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That sounds like a joyful life. That sounds pretty good. I want more of that. No, remember where you came from. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because we can't do them, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Our renewing is by the Holy Spirit. Our cleansing is by the Holy Spirit. Whom He poured out upon us. The idea is that He literally dumped everything that He had of Himself on us via the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 tells us that He held back nothing, but He lavished on us every spiritual blessing. that he's poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, this is where the purpose of our justification comes, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our cleansing, the holiness, the cleansing aspect of the believer is the Holy Spirit. So our life of holiness is in Christ. Our cleansing of holiness of the believer is in the Holy Spirit. And our third thing I want us to see is being set apart with purpose to God is the holiness of the believer. Being set apart to God with purpose. A few verses for you here. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We all know, I think, but it's good to have in our Bibles. Ephesians 2, 10 memorized. A lot of us, we walk through life, we have tendencies at moments to walk around as if we don't have aim. What am I doing here? The world around me seems to be crumbling. Why would I even think about persisting? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What you have is a gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship. This is God's work. This is God's doing. The way he has knit us together. The way he causes and creates. Created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. That we once couldn't do. And are only done in Christ. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God saved us to set us apart to actually do things that we couldn't do if we didn't have him. Our holiness is wrapped up in being set apart to God for a purpose, a reason of godliness, good tidings, good things. Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13, chapter 2 is just amazing because we see the life of Christ as our example. And that's an important note to make here as we're going through all these different things, is to make sure that we understand we're talking about God's holiness and we're called to his level of holiness. It's amazing. Amazing to think about. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he set us apart for the purposes of his working. For his good pleasure, for his glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. God has set us apart. He's chosen us. He's called us to be his own. He's made us a holy nation, holy, set apart nation. For what purpose? That we would declare his marvelous excellencies, how he's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We were once not a people, but he has made us his people. He's called us his own. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, this is again kind of like what we're talking about out of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This is a letting God do his work. He's in your life. He's in your heart. Now, if you would let him do his work, which is going to cleanse you, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 is a great section of verses, and I do want us to go back here. The book of Titus is really interesting to me because it lays out the premise by which we can do good deeds, which is by the life of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's how we do good deeds. You can't do good deeds apart from Christ and without the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, they're going to always guide you back to the plans of God. Both Christ has always said, I will only do what the Father wants me to do. And the Holy Spirit always points to the life of Christ. Therefore, we can see that everything will point back to the plans of God. So the good works that happen in your life, they're by plan from the Lord. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 actually gives us some of this. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So he saved us for holiness' sake, for the purposes of being set apart and to lead on godly lives, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous. This is what the believer's heart ought to be, zealous for good deeds. Acts of righteousness, how are those done? In Christ. We see that consistent throughout the whole book of Titus. Titus can be a hard book to read because it literally, its premise is the purposes of leading on godly lives. It mentions doing good deeds six times. Three chapters. Every chapter mentions doing good deeds out of the life of the believer. It becomes the example by which a person is recognized for church leadership. It becomes an example to the women and to the place that they're called to work in the home and the carrying up of the younger women and the children. Literally, everything bears out God's order because it's his plan and it's his purpose for our lives. So the holiness of the believer is wrapped up in the life of Christ, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, and the purposes set apart that we are set apart to in God. Holiness pertaining to man. I want us to get some definitions here now. We're getting back to the idea of practical holiness. To understand practical holiness, to put a definition to it for our purposes, we need to understand first and foremost holiness as it pertains to man. Because guess what? The angels give holy honor, adoration to God the Father, who they say is completely separate and above all else. So as it pertains to man, it is freedom from sin, sanctity and sanctification, and raising to purity and integrity of moral character and affections. This is an act of God consecrating man to himself for the purposes of worship. If you're wondering where I got this definition, it's a summation of a long list of things that Webster's Dictionary, 1828, had to say about the holiness of God. It's amazing how our definitions have changed so much. Think about this. I'm going to say it again. Holiness pertaining to man is freedom from sin. God never had to be set free from sin. He's always been free of all sin. He has no blemish in him. We needed freedom from sin. That is a difference between our holiness and God's. So it is our freedom from sin, sanctity and sanctification, meaning I've been clean, I stand clean and holy before the Lord because of Christ, and he's continually cleansing me. That's what this is saying. And a raising to purity and integrity of moral character and affections. So the things that I do in my life, flowing out of my life, but also the thoughts and intentions of my heart are literally pure by God's standard. And this last statement is actually from Webster's 1828 dictionary. He said this is part of holiness. This is an act of God consecrating man to himself for the purposes of worship. That's what it means to be holy. That is the holiness pertaining to our manhood, our mankind. Practical. What does it mean to be practical? This is not practically something like horseshoes and hand grenades. That's not it. This is not a statement of almost. We misuse this term all the time. We need to cherish the meaning of words. Practical. It pertains to that which is practiced or put into action, that reduces knowledge to actual use. What does that mean? I.e., as an example here, how things we know are then applied in our daily life. That's what it's saying. How the things we know, the things that we observe, the things that we are very well aware of and we see as true, how those things are actually lived out in our daily life. That's what it means to be practical. So practical holiness, if we were to take the two and put them together, this, I will totally tell you, is my personal definition of practical holiness. There are actions derived from freedom of sin and pure in moral character and affections. By the way, if it's not any of this, it's none of it. It's not practical holiness if it is not completely this. Actions derived from freedom from sin and pure in moral character and affections that also worship God by his purpose and preparation. Notice, it's not my preparation. It's not my plans as to how God is worshiped. It's God's plans as to how he's going to be worshiped. So what does practical holiness look like in the life of the believer? Three commands that show the answer. I want us to consider these as we consider practical holiness in our daily life. The command of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 that we referenced last week tells us, be holy, you be holy, for I am holy. When I consider that, be holy, as I am, for I am holy, he's saying we ought to strive for moral and spiritual perfection. That ought to be our drive. That's what he tells us as a command to be. Exodus 3, verse 14, when he says, I am, he's saying that he is the sufficient one. He is perfect in every way, self-existent in every way. And his self-existent character is wrapped up in his holiness, his absolute set-apart perfection. To understand this, because of the fact that he's so perfect, we talk about the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and even the omnibenevolence, the all goodness, the sourcing of goodness of God. To which I would say a word that just came into my mind this week as I was studying these texts, omni-holiness. Because, by the way, the word omni doesn't just mean all, it literally means source of. So all that we have that is holy is sourced by God. And if it's not coming from God, it's not holy. So God in nature is all that is holy and therefore is the source of our holiness if we have any. And for that reason, we cherish the fact that he has called us his own and clothed us with his righteousness, given us his life. Because that is the only grounds for which we can be holy. So the first aspect of our practical holiness in the life of the believer is that we strive towards moral and spiritual perfection, which, by the way, means we strive towards God. Period. This first command leads to the second one, which we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16, we talked about this last week. The command here is do not be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. Matter of fact, actually, I apologize. That comes out of verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not be bound together with unbelievers is the command of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. This is an interesting one. Because what he's saying is, you've been made holy through the life of Jesus Christ. You've been set apart to God. You're being cleansed by the Holy Spirit. And this is where we begin to see a laundry list of things that we observed last week. He says, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. Don't tie yourself up to something that's going to take you the wrong direction. You won't plow a straight line if you're yoked to something that's going to pull you away from what's true. This verse is oftentimes quoted in dating and marriage situations. Don't get married to someone, if you're a born-again believer, don't get married to someone that's an unbeliever. Why? Because they will pull you away. God knows it. They will pull you away from walking a holy, godly life. There will be strife. There will be pain. There will be agony. And you would literally put yourself in harm's way. God didn't do that. He wouldn't choose an ungodly marriage for you. We have to recognize that when we do that, that's our decision, not God's. His standard is that we're not unequally yoked by command because it's for our good. If we stop and slow down, oftentimes we would see that the commands of God are literally beneficial to us. They're benefit to us. What about work? I remember my dad telling me one time, I thought about partnering with a guy in an agency and being part owner of an agency at one point. I remember my dad offering me wise counsel, and then funny enough, my wife said the same thing. I'm like, well, man, I probably should listen. This verse was used. The guy is an unbeliever. And I would potentially be partnered with an unbeliever where I would make business decisions not governed by biblical principle. And potentially my partner may not want to do the same thing, in which case I would be at strife, at odds with how things ought to be driven in a godly fashion. Because guess what? Our business lives, that is something that's lived within our Christianity. And if you try to separate the two, you're denying the holiness of God in your workplace. Godliness from a business standpoint doesn't always make sense, but it does when it's regarded as God's business, not mine. The other thing, when we think about that verse in particular, we have to understand there's a difference between the mindset of the believer and the mindset of the unbeliever. I am not to be of the world. I am to be of God's kingdom. I'm an ambassador of God's kingdom. I think God's kingdom. I live God's kingdom. That is what I'm commanded to do. That is why Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So this command of not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, don't join them. Don't join them in their mindset. Rather, God always redirects our mind to his kingdom, the things that are above. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is sometimes difficult to think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In chapter 5, if you remember, we see that there's a man inside the church walls that's living very impurely, nasty. By the way, the standard for the public world at that time, if they'd have been doing these things, was for them to be stoned and killed, because it was so nasty and vile. And Paul tells them, you're to deal with this man. Now understand, the unsaved world, don't judge them for these things, because God is their judge, first off. But secondly, we can't remove ourselves from the world. God's put us here as ambassadors. We are in a foreign land. But that's why we live differently. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Jesus literally, as his prayer, where we find John 17, 17, in verses 15 to 21, we see Jesus' prayer. He acknowledges that he's leaving his disciples here in this world. And in verse 20, he actually points out that's not just the apostles, that's us too, the disciples that are to come. He mentions that in verse 20 of John 17, that we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We are to be separate. We're not to be yoked to the things of this world. So the practical holiness of the life of the believer is that they find absolute affection for the things of God in everything that they say and do. They leave no room for a yoking to that which is unholy and unrighteous to the God of their kingdom. The third command that we see in Scripture as it regards the practical holiness of God for the believer is the command in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, be consecrated and transformed by God. Be consecrated and transformed by God. Romans chapter 12. Again, many of you probably through the years growing up have already memorized these verses. But consider these. It says, therefore I urge you. He's saying, I strongly press you to consider something here. Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, take note. By the mercies of God, because of what God has done in you, because of what he's done for you that you don't deserve, to present your bodies a living and holy, set apart sacrifice. Living still. Right? That while I go about my daily life, because he's still providing life in my body, that I consider my body for the purposes of his use, set apart. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed. Don't start doing the things of the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed completely. Outside, inside, everything. Transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove. This is evidence. Evidence to the world. What the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the will of God? That men would be redeemed. And that they can be redeemed, and that in their redemption they can be changed they can be changed. What is it to live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? David had this to say in Psalm 51, 16, 17. It's to have hearts that are consecrated to the Lord. Contrite, broken in heart, laying bare before the Lord, willing and at his service. The psalmist and the prophets declared a great desire for the sweet honeycomb of the word of God. Why do I say that? Because they understand to be conformed, to be transformed to God's image, to bear out him, to be consecrated by him, is to cherish the word of God. Are there promises we are given? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. I mentioned this last week. I want to give you these quickly. And hold on to these. Hold on to these. And by the way, count them as enough. Because the moment you become discontent with these promises is the moment you choose not to walk in the holiness of God. It will happen that fast. Contentedness in these four things. The first thing we see in verse 16, I'm going to say in section B, is he says this, I will dwell in them and walk among them. God says, God will walk in us and with us. That means he's not just holding our hand, but he's also giving us the strength to go about a life of godliness. That when you're in your struggles, when you're in your pains, and many of us have those, I would say every one of us has had those moments, if not still in them yet today. Remember, God is both in you and with you. If you know him as personal Lord and Savior, that is his promise. He says in his word that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's what he said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. If you need that as a promise to hold on to, go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It was said to the Old Testament church, the Israel, if you will, the people Israel, in Deuteronomy 31, 6, and reiterated for the New Testament believers in Hebrews 13, 5. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The key is, will you quench the Spirit, or will you walk in the Spirit? That is how you access this promise. God will walk in us and with us. Secondly, God will name and claim us. This is not the name and claim that prosperity gospel teaches. This is godly naming and claiming of us. He tells us in 1 Peter 2:10, we were once not a people, but he has made us his people. Not just a people. We are literally claimed as his people. The God Almighty said, you are mine. Says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:17 gives us our third promise. God will welcome us. This speaks of something future. He's welcoming us in a relationship with him today. We walk into a relationship with him today, thanks be to Christ and the inner working of the Holy Spirit by God's plan. Yes. But also this speaks of a future promise that we have, where we will be welcomed into his presence. That is a promise, and it gives us something to look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that we will be changed. We will be changed. The perishable will become imperishable. Revelation 21, he is going to wipe away every tear. He's going to take every sorrow, every pain, and rid it from you for forevermore. And the fourth promise that we see, God will be a father to us, and we will be sons and daughters to him. This is not two separate promises. This is one. This speaks of a father-child relationship. Singular relationship. Singular promise. Because he is our father, we are his children. One necessitates the other. God chose us to be his children. Choosing to be father to us. I love that. Because what he has done through his son Jesus Christ, by promise, he has made us no longer slaves to sin, but instead he calls us sons and daughters to the Most High God. That's remarkable. Remarkable. I would encourage you to dwell on these promises through the course of your life, not just today, not just tomorrow. Recount these promises every day. It will be a blessing to your soul. Dwell on the depth of these promises, how far it impacts your daily life, how much reason and hope it provides to you. It ought to be a great encouragement. With it, though, I have a closing thought for you. It's one thought with a few questions. Be holy. That's the command. For I am holy, is what God says. Be holy. Are you satisfied with God's promises, or are you desiring something more? Remember, the moment you walk into the second part of this question, you're walking in a pattern of unholiness. Are you satisfied with God's promises? Secondly, have you been cleansed and called his own? If you're not cleansed by him, if you have not been made whole by God himself, if you are thinking that you can do what only God can do, you are still in a state of unholiness, uncleanness. But God's desire is for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, today is the day of salvation. I don't know how much longer you have. I don't. You can ask me when I think the world's going to end. You can ask me when I think the Lord will return. I will tell you the same answer. I don't know, because God said I won't. But what I do know is that today is still the day of repentance, because we're still here living and breathing. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation. Be cleansed by him and understand that those four promises can be yours if you would choose to be cleansed and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The third question here, do you desire holiness? If you're a born-again believer, do you find yourself in your daily life desiring holiness? We ought to. How? I desire it, but where do I find it? Pursue God. Because remember, omni-holiness. It is what God is. God is holiness. He's the one that sources holiness. So the way you find holiness, the way you understand holiness, is by pursuing God. And when you pursue God, you will pursue holiness. It's with that that before we take communion here, I want you to remember something I mentioned at the very beginning. We ought to study Scripture, and we ought to thoughtfully, with our deepest and everything that is in us, study Scripture. Take our mind and say, I want nothing but to know you, God, more. And so I am here today opening up your word that I might just know you a little bit more. Maybe possibly a whole bunch more. But with that, we also understand that, God, because you are so high and so set apart, that my deepest thoughts, my deepest understandings of who you are still fall short of how perfect and how wonderful you are. So God, cause me to be satisfied with your plans, that I would walk in your goodness, understanding that that is where your holiness lies. Cause me, Lord, to let you be the one to work out of me, that I would not quench your plans of goodness for my life. Cause me, Lord God, to not choose a path of unholiness anymore. Cause me to desire your way, that I would show the world that you can change anyone. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I think of John Newton's statement, Lord, I know I'm not yet what you desire me to be. I know I'm not yet, God, what I ought to be. But Lord, I thank you that I'm not who I used to be. And I know full well, God, that you will change us, for those of us that would just desire to know you, God, personally, know your salvation, receive that gift of salvation, Lord God, that you would change us, Lord. And your promises are for anyone, and you tell us you would reject none. God, I pray that you'd teach my heart to be satisfied by you today. Be with us as we take communion. Cause our hearts to really dwell on the things that you desire for us, God, in your holiness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.